So one of the special things about families or groups of friends is the nicknames they give each other. I'm sure we can all think of examples. Does anyone have a nickname they've been given that they're willing to share? Before you volunteer an answer, let me say I want you to share the reason that you got the nickname. So anybody willing to be brave? Brainy Lane, who knows most things. Brilliant. What's yours? Oh, is... Right. Tigger. The last one. Anyone willing? Go on, David.
My cricket team used to call me Dibber after the Vicar of Dibley.
Dibber. Oh, dear. I don't think we should call you that from now on, should we?
No.
Right, back to serious things. The readings today are chosen because they're about James, our patron saint. So I am going to talk about the readings, but first, I thought we'd look at the other passages in the Gospels which mention James, and which give us a bit more information about who he was. And we'll come back to those nicknames a bit later on. So what do we know about James and John? And you'll notice that I said James and John, which is the very first thing to note. I have to refer to James and John, as they're usually referred to together. They seem to come as a pair. The first time they're mentioned is among the first disciples to join Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, who were fishermen, and then immediately afterwards calls James and John. Interestingly, the story of their call ends with these words. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Notice that they leave their father with the hired men. Anyone who could afford hired men, we can assume, has some wealth and status. In Luke's Gospel, we have the same story with a few more details, including the fact that James and John were Simon's business partners. So from these two passages, we can assume that Simon, Andrew, James and John all knew each other, and in fact may have been business partners. So at the very start of his ministry, Jesus calls two sets of brothers who already have a close connection. And the connections don't end there. Matthew, Mark, and John's Gospels each list the women who stood watching when Jesus was crucified. From comparing the different lists of women who stood at the foot of the cross, we can work out that the mother of James and John is called Salome, and that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this would make James and John the cousins of Jesus. So, at the start of his ministry, Jesus calls two sets of brothers, all of whom he may have known well. But where do the nicknames come in? In Mark's Gospel, when Jesus chooses the 12 disciples, there are three of them who Jesus gives new names. Simon, Jesus calls Peter, and James and his brother John, he calls Sons of Thunder. The passage is... Jesus went up on a hill, mountainside, and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And note that only Simon acquires a new name, Peter. James and John get a joint nickname. Perhaps Jesus gives these three new names to signify the start of their new journey with him. If they'd known him since childhood, perhaps the new names mark the point where the new venture of being disciples start. Maybe to emphasize that this would need to come with a new way of seeing Jesus. So do we get any clues about why they were called the Sons of Thunder and whether they lived up to their name? The only clue that we have is a passage in Luke which tells of an occasion when the disciples and Jesus are not welcomed by a Samaritan village. From Luke 9. On their way, they entered a village of Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. So this passage may show us the fiery temper which Jesus implied when calling them sons of thunder. They're so angry at Jesus' rejection by the village, or perhaps the lack of hospitality for themselves, that they want to wipe the village off the face of the earth. So this giving of new names, singling out these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, marks the start of a pattern where they seem to form an inner circle of, in the 12 disciples, where Jesus takes only these three on particular occasions. There are three related in the Gospels. The healing of Jairus' daughter, where Jesus goes into the house, he only allows Peter, John, and James, the child's father and mother, to go with him and witness the healing. Secondly, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up a high mountain and is transformed into blinding white, he again takes only Peter, James, and John. And finally, the night before he dies, Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and while all the disciples seem to have been there, it is Peter, James, and John he seems to keep close. So to sum up what we've covered so far, what do we know of James from the Gospels? He's one of an inner circle of Jesus's, which is made up of Peter, James, and John. He probably knew Jesus before his call, and his joint nickname with his brother seems to reflect his fiery temper and perhaps impulsive nature. Now when we come to our reading today and think of what we've just learnt about James and John, we can see why they might have felt they could ask this favour. In this passage, it's their mother that asked Jesus, but in Mark's account, it is James and John who come to Jesus and ask to sit on his right and left. Either way, I think we can assume that it is James and John's ambition which motivates the request, whether they ask it directly or suggest that their mother asks for them. They may feel able to ask the request not only because of their family connection as Jesus' cousins, but also the fact that they've been part of this inner circle within the group of disciples. Perhaps now they feel it's time to make sure that it's the two of them who have the most favoured position in Jesus' new kingdom, making sure that Peter doesn't squeeze them out. So they ask their question, and Jesus answers, as he often does, without a straight answer. First, he almost rebukes them by saying, "You don't know what you're asking," and then continues with a question. But what do James and John think that they're asking? To be seated at the right hand and at the left hand mean that they will not only have the best places at an official banquet, but they would also have the most prestigious positions of responsibility in Jesus' kingdom. They're asking to be, in effect, his deputies. Think of the phrase, right-hand man, and you get the sense of what they're getting at. But what does Jesus mean? He follows his rebuke, "You don't know what you're asking," with a question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Which seems a rather cryptic question to us. What does he mean by the cup? However, Jesus' hearers, who would all know their scriptures well, would know that he's referring back to an idea set out in the Jewish scripture by the prophets. This idea told of a time when God's anger against the awful wickedness of the world, the arrogant and the oppressors, would receive a consequence for their ways and all the things that they'd done wrong. As Tom Wright puts it, it's as though God's holy anger against such people is turned into wine, dark, sour wine, which will make them drunk and helpless. They will be forced to drink the cup, to drain to the dregs the wrath of the God who loves and vindicates the weak and helpless. But there's a second reference to a cup which we can think of in Jesus' own words the night before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. From Matthew's Gospel. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Putting these two ideas together, we can see that Jesus is talking about taking the consequences of the wickedness of the world on himself. So by saying, "Are you able to drink my cup?" Jesus is asking James and John, "Are you able to take on the destiny, the calling which I'm taking on?" In other words, Jesus is asking them whether they're committed to living the life of one of his disciples. As Jesus would put it elsewhere with different words, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." We don't know how James and John, and indeed their mother, reacted to Jesus' answer, but we do have a record of the reaction of the remaining disciples when they heard about it. When the 10 heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. And you can imagine it, the pent-up annoyance and anger spilling over until Jesus has to intervene. He tells them, using the words we know as one of the central messages of his kingdom, how his disciples should be different from the world around them. But this is not the first time Jesus has tried to explain this to them. This passage in Mark's account comes after a very similar argument between the disciples in chapter 9. In the first argument, Jesus answers the disciples' squabbles by using a child as a sort of visual aid to make his point that whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. In Matthew's Gospel, we have a similar account in chapter 18 where Jesus tells them, "Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So here we are with the passage that we've just heard in chapter 20, and already two chapters earlier, Jesus has been trying to get his disciples to understand the same thing, that his kingdom has very different values and priorities to the world that they're used to. And the fact that Jesus has to reiterate this point should not be a surprise to us. The central message that whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, is a really hard one to accept and live out. Their world of ambition, status, and selfishness is not very different to ours. So we too, when we're honest, also have to have particular things that we rely on to give ourselves status and prestige, to maintain what we feel is our rightful place in the order of our world. But this is where we need to be careful not to elevate self-disgust as holiness. Jesus is not saying that self-loathing is what we're aiming for. What he is saying is that we should be so unselfish that we think of others before ourselves. That we should seek to be like Jesus in serving others in his kingdom rather than seeking only our own ambitions and desires. So as we come near to the end of our time this morning thinking about James and John, we all here are still working out what this means for us. But for James and John, how did it work out? For James, the cup meant death by the sword, a martyr's death. Acts 12, our second reading, records, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." James paid the ultimate price for his faith, and the site of his martyrdom is said to be at the Armenian Apostolic Cathedral of St. James in Jerusalem. John is said to have lived to almost 100 years old, and so for him, the cup was the discipline and struggle of taking up his cross daily. However, They both knew the wonder and joy of knowing that their Lord had risen from the dead and had given his life that they too might rise again in glory. So what can we take away from this passage today and perhaps remember when we talk of our church named St. James? First, that Jesus chose ordinary people like us. James and John were not particularly holy when Jesus called them. They were fishermen with no particular religious expertise. Jesus knew their character and gave them a nickname which suited them. Maybe those of us with quick tempers and prone to be impulsive can see ourselves in their willingness to ask a direct, possibly impertinent question just in case the risk paid off and they did well out of it. Second, they may have been ordinary, worldly, and ambitious, but their time with Jesus transformed them. James paid his life for his faith. So too Jesus can take our lives and with his Holy Spirit transform us to bring glory to God. We may, like John, not be asked to live a martyr's death, but we can still bring glory to God in a life lived out as a servant in Jesus' kingdom. Finally, we have these Gospels because the disciples lived their life of faith, watched by many others. We have this story because others saw it happen. The disciples' life of faith and discipleship was a communal one. Jesus himself is rarely seen in the Gospel doing things alone. We too can learn from each other's lives of faith, and that will mean that we need to be open about when we fail and make mistakes, just as much as when we triumph and succeed. This story has at its heart two of Jesus' disciples who come with dubious motives to ask for something they should not be coveting. Jesus uses the row that follows to teach them and us about the true values of his kingdom. Let's be encouraged that when we fail and things go wrong, Jesus can use these times to teach us and encourage us through them for his glory.